For many, many centuries, the Christian church has celebrated Palm Sunday. We call it the week before Resurrection Sunday. And even here at Calvary Bible Church, we have digressed on Palm Sunday, and we've talked in great detail from the Bible about the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. That will not be our subject this morning. Today, I thought it would be an edifying time if the week before Resurrection Sunday next week, we would just spend a week concentrating on the reality of Jesus' crucifixion. And as we prepare our own hearts for the Lord's Supper, let's just do a reflective contemplation of the cross this morning, just for a brief time before the Lord's table. It's so powerful in the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul said, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As Christians who make up the church this morning, may we never forget the literal nature of Jesus' substitutionary blood atonement on the cross at Calvary. May the message of Jesus' death on the cross, his substitutionary atonement, never become something we would pass over, diminish, dismiss, modify, in favor perhaps of something more uplifting or appealing, culturally relevant is the term people use today. May we never contemplate resurrection without first contemplating crucifixion. And when it comes to Jesus' death on the cross, beloved, there are really only two responses that men have. Only two. And Luke, the physician, does a really insightful job, a wonderful job of capturing this, starting in Luke 23. I want you to turn there with me in your Bible, please. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, as we prepare for the celebration of resurrection next Sunday, Luke 23, beginning in verse 13. Follow along as I read. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in him regarding the charges which you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner, but they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man and release for us Barabbas." He was the one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city, and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify, crucify him." He said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent, with loud voices asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into the Bible this morning, our study, our reading, our contemplation, our worship of you through the reading and the preaching, the teaching and the reception of Scripture, just pray, dear God, that your Son would be glorified, that we would prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, that we would prepare ourselves for resurrection. And dear God, just we would see the profundity of this text, even as we contemplate the two responses that people have in every age, in every time, in every town, in every family related to Christ. Help us, dear God. And most of all, for your precious flock today, dear God, I pray for each one that's here, man, woman, and child, that we would be very much like the second criminal in this text, and that we would really see ourselves as we are, and we would cry out to Jesus to be saved. I pray it would be so. Pray that you would do that miracle today in the heart of each one that's here, that we would just glory, as Paul said, that we would boast in the cross of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We're going to think deeply about, first, the character of God, the character of Jesus in crucifixion. And then we're going to look at the two responses that men have and the outcome of their response. Look at verse 33. Let's go deep into this text. Look at verse 33, Luke 23. Verse 33, when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right, the other on the left. It's been a goodly number of years, but a number of years ago, I spent a whole week preparing a message that was about the medical / physiological nature of crucifixion. And some of you here today were here for that message. And it was based on my reference was this thesis that a medical doctor wrote regarding the Roman practice of crucifixion. And the writer was giving a detailed, literal account of what happens in the body when a man is crucified, as Jesus was crucified on Calvary. And without repeating all of the technical information I shared that day, the doctor gave testimony that this was the single most intense physical pain that a person could experience on earth in their body. And you might remember he gave all of those physiological, literal definitions of the nails going through the hands, the spikes going through the hands, the feet, the flesh, the skin, the tendons tearing, and nerves being exposed, the back being subjected to the knife-like slivers of the wooden cross, the lactic acid that would build up in the muscles, the joints, from trying to suspend oneself in order to breathe, the burning of the lungs, the physical amount of torture involved in Jesus' death on the cross was nothing other than unspeakable, literal suffering. And we're just talking about the physical side of this, not the spiritual side of taking sin upon himself. That's a whole other dynamic. And what you want to think about this morning with me, as we prepare for the Lord's table, as we prepare for resurrection, what you want to think about in the mystery of the Trinity, not only was Jesus 100% God, but he was 100% man. And think with me, he suffered as a man, experiencing the same pain you would experience as a man or a woman. He propitiated the wrath of God as the Son of Man. He experienced suffering as a man would suffer to become our substitute, the just dying for the unjust to bring us to God. And I think sometimes we forget the miraculous nature, the ineffable nature of the Trinity includes this nature of being 100% man. And he suffered as a man. He suffered unspeakable pain. The Romans were just beyond words experts at this art of executing criminals. In this book I was referring to earlier, the writer gave testimony through his thesis that there were tens of thousands of crucifixions every single year during this period in Rome. That's a staggering figure. Look at verse 34. You really see the character of God, the character of Christ in crucifixion. Look at it with me. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." This is perhaps the best one-verse summary in the Bible about the character of Christ, the character of God. This is arguably the best one-verse explanation of the Lord Jesus in the Bible. Verse 34 is not only a picture of Jesus' deity, his character in death, a supernatural response to an unjust death, but it's also a powerful portrayal of the character of God related to the sinfulness of man. Don't miss that. God by nature desires forgiveness and mercy. God in his character is a God of long-suffering, mercy, love, compassion. Jesus is a picture on the cross of God's love, his mercy, his compassion toward sinners. Even when they sin and do not repent, God's nature is love, mercy, grace in a way that I can't even fathom toward sin. The Lord Jesus' last thoughts on earth, his last prayers on earth, were prayers for what? The forgiveness of those who murdered him, humiliated him, tortured him, beyond anything that we can fathom. We can't even fathom. And our beloved physician Luke does a profound job of painting this juxtaposition in the second half of verse 34. I love this. This is a glorious example of a juxtaposition. If you've ever wondered what that word means, look at verse 34. "And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves." So Jesus is praying for their forgiveness. They are lightheartedly playing a gambling game, shooting dice for his outer garment, his coat, his cloak, if you will. I can't even imagine anything more disrespectful. Can you imagine anything more disrespectful than gambling for the clothing of one who is being murdered? This is an inhumane amount of hardened insensitivity. And these are the people that the Lord Jesus is praying for. I hope you have a couple people on your prayer list in your prayer life that are like these criminals at the cross. I really hope you do. Because never are you more like the Lord Jesus when you pray for people that do not believe in Him and mock Him and criticize Him. These men beat Him and tortured Him even before the cross, sarcastically putting this crown of thorns upon His head, just an unfathomable, unspeakable, unexplainable level of disrespect. Not to mention the pain of those thorns jamming into the skull. And here you have Jesus praying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." If you have someone in your life today that you're holding a grudge against, if you have the root of bitterness in your life today because of something that's happened to you, if you have a person in your life that you hate to the point of sinful anger, won't you allow the Holy Spirit to minister to you in this passage? And won't you be like the Lord Jesus? And say, "God, Father, forgive this person. They don't know what they're doing." Never are we more like the Lord Jesus than when we forgive people who do not deserve to be forgiven. This is the very character of Christ, the very character of God. Verse 39, look at it. The first response that men have related to Jesus, one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Him. Stop right there. So here you have a convicted felon, a convicted criminal, and he's hurling abuse. Literally, it's the word for throwing something long distance with force. He's hurling abuse at Jesus. And he doesn't know the Lord Jesus personally. He doesn't have a reason to do this. He doesn't have any cause to do this. This is just a blind, irrational hatred for the Lord Jesus that has absolutely no basis whatsoever. It reminds me very much, look at Luke 23:23. They were insistent with loud voices asking that He be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And this is where a lot of people are today in our culture, in our family, in our city, in our world, in our country. They're right here. In verse 35. Hurling abuse at the Lord Jesus in their sin, filling the air with slander, insults. But they really don't know the Lord Jesus. They really don't know Him. Men today live as criminals because of sin, because of their lawlessness, but they're standing in judgment on the Lord Jesus, who's the only person to ever live who is without sin. Look at verse 39. What does this criminal say? Look at verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So the sheer attention surrounding the trial, the sheer attention surrounding the Lord Jesus in and around the region of Palestine and around Jerusalem, not to mention this whole dynamic of the public trial, this all of these things would give criminal number one some information in a general way related to who this person was. Even back in 35 through 38, he heard what was being said about Jesus, about being the Christ, the chosen one, the King of the Jews. And so now he's picking up on that. And this is a very common response that men have today. They misunderstand the Lord Jesus and his mission. They misunderstand his character, his person. Why did he come to earth? Why did he go to the cross? And for many people, when they think of Christianity, they think of crucifixion, they think of weakness, they think of defeat. They think of a meekness that is untenable in the big bad world of evil. The criminal is thinking, look, if you are who you say you are, then just save yourself. Well, and maybe more importantly, save us too. And so he's mocking Jesus, saying, look, you're not who you say you are, or you'd get us down. You would do some miracle to rescue us. The unsaved world thinks about Jesus, hears about Jesus, has a perception of Jesus that misses the point of why the cross was necessary. Not to rescue people from the little, trivial circumstances of life and the suffering that is inherent in a sinful world, but to save people spiritually from their sins. And so there's a lot to learn from this first criminal about the nature of man, the nature of sin, the nature of rejection. The first criminal does nothing to acknowledge it was his own lawlessness, it was his own crime, it was his own sin that put him there. And he's looking for a free get out of jail card without paying any consequences. And this is exactly how people view the Lord Jesus today. Mock him, ridicule him, make demands of him, but they do not see his true identity or the purpose for the cross. Look at verse 40. Second response that men have. Verse 40. Oh, this is such a contrast. Verse 40. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? The more you read, the more you study the Bible, the more you begin to grow in your own Christian faith, is that very quickly you begin to understand that the Bible really is a book from its first pages to its final pages that compare and contrast belief with unbelief. I don't know if you've had that light bulb experience yet in your reading of Scripture, in your study of Scripture, in your reception of messages, etc. But from the first pages of the Bible to the last pages of the Bible, you really have commentary on belief and unbelief. Light and darkness. Faith in Christ and rejection of Christ. This text is a masterful job of highlighting that contrast. And so, well, let's call this criminal number two, just for the sake of keeping this clear in our minds, for organization. Criminal number two. This man had the exact same knowledge intellectually about Jesus as criminal number one. He had the exact same circumstantial fate as criminal number one. He was experiencing the exact same literal suffering as criminal number one. But I want you to notice the contrast in his response toward the Lord Jesus. The first thing he does is defend Jesus. You could call this the proper response. He stands for the Lord Jesus by standing against those who slander him. And I want you to notice this man understood Jesus' true identity. He says, "Do you not even fear God?" He knew he was God, God's Son, Christ Messiah, God incarnate, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And rather than slandering Jesus, we should fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the lost message in our culture of pragmatism. In addition, criminal number two knew he was guilty, deserving to die a horrible death. Look at 41. Verse 41, "Indeed, we are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Beloved, a proper response to the Lord Jesus starts, don't miss this, a proper response to the Lord Jesus starts with acknowledging it is my own personal sin that put Christ on the cross. A proper response to Jesus acknowledges one's own personal guilt. He says, "We are suffering justly. We are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." I think one of the things that happens when God regenerates a person in the miracle of salvation, I think without argument, I think what happens to every single person who gets saved and born again is immediately you have this change where the sinner now sees himself as guilty. And the Holy Spirit profoundly impresses on people who are regenerated and born again that they deserve not only physical death, not only physical suffering in this world, but they deserve eternal damnation away from the presence of God. This is the first thing that happens in regeneration. There's this acknowledgement that I am a wretched person. And I'm guilty. And yeah, I suffer in this life. I have physical pain in my body, and I have pain in my relationships, and I have pain in my finances, and as the sparks fly upward, so man is born for trouble. But you know what? I'm not going to question God, God's love, God's character, God's mercy, because you know what? I have broken the law. I have done it, and I am guilty. And I have chosen to disobey God. A proper response to Jesus says, "I am the one who put Christ on the cross. I am the one. And I deserve to go to hell. Literal suffering. That's what I deserve. I don't know about you. That's what I deserve. Because I have sinned. I have broken the law. I have fallen short of the glory of God." And a proper response to the Lord Jesus says, "We're suffering justly. We're deserving. We're receiving what we get for our deeds." It's criminal number two. And I want you to notice the end of, look at 41. Again, fascinating how Luke captures this, the end of verse 41, but this man has done nothing wrong. The proper response to Jesus always sees the sin of self in contrast to the perfection, the holiness, the sinlessness of God. Criminal number two, the second criminal, understood that Jesus was perfectly holy, righteous, innocent, perfect, pure, that he kept the law in every way. And then notice in verse 42, the proper response to Jesus, always without exception, without argument, without debate, the proper response to Jesus always in 100% of circumstances involves a cry to be saved. A confession of faith in Jesus, a verbal expression that Jesus is God, who is the sovereign Savior of the world, who alone can save me from my sins. And then there is a heartfelt, passionate cry to be saved. Verse 42, he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. One could argue this is the most dramatic encounter ever recorded in the world. This is it right here. If you like drama, this is it. And for every single person in this room who's going to heaven, you have cried as criminal number two. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. The note in my study Bible on verse 42 is good. The penitent thief's prayer reflected his belief that the soul lives on after death. Christ had a right to rule over a kingdom of the souls of men, and that he would soon enter that kingdom despite his impending death. His request to be remembered was a cry, a plea for mercy, which also reveals that the thief understood he had no hope but divine grace. And the dispensing of that grace lay in Jesus' power. All of this demonstrates true faith on the part of the dying thief. End quote. What was Jesus' response? Verse 43. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today, you shall be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Pray for your flock, dear God, that every person here would cry out to you, that every person that's ever come into this church would believe in Christ and be saved. I pray for that. I pray as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, that you will accept our meditation on the cross today. And most of all, dear God, we consider ourselves in kinship with criminal number two. Any suffering that we experience, we deserve. We know that we are lawless, and we cry out, remember me, Lord Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Amen.